Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
If you are listening to a study and you get a question in your mind, it's very likely that other people have that question as well. And you could take time later on to begin your own study, learn how to study the Bible on what the Bible says about what you're wondering about. And hey, I want to know the truth. I want to know what the Bible really says.
When we read God's Word, we are going to have questions, a lot of questions, if we're truly reading it with a desire to understand and not just out of mindless habit. Hopefully, as you are reading God's Word is changing you. It is our prayer that God would reveal to you the truth and mysteries of His Word as you seek Him fervently with everything you have, desiring to know Him more. We continue through our series through the Gospel of Luke, with chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be covering verses 43 through 50 in our study today. Starting in verse 43, let's pray. We'll talk about this particular text that's in front of us. Father, again, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, it is profound. We know that it is inspired by you. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that we could be thoroughly equipped for all the work that you've called us to do. We know it's alive. We know it's active. We know it works in our hearts. We know it won't return back void. And so we approach your word now that we might learn what you would say to us through these passages. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We now enter into a section in the book of Luke where Jesus begins to get his disciples ready for his departure. Surprisingly, by the time we're in Luke chapter 9, and it goes a lot further, we have a lot of detail coming up. Surprisingly, we're in the last year of the life of Jesus. And he is now beginning to set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows he's got a short time left. He knows he's only got less than a year. And he also knows the disciples aren't ready. He knows that he's about to hand everything over to them and the gospel is going to be taken around the world and that they're not ready for it. And we see this section introduced as Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he's transfigured in front of James, John, and Peter. And Jesus talks to Moses and Elijah. Do you remember what they talked about? It says about his soon departure in Jerusalem. So they talked about his departure. Then he comes down from the mountain. His disciples have been trying to cast a demon out of a child. The father is distressed. The child needs help. The disciples are unable to do it. And so the father asked Jesus, "Can you help my child? If you can, please help him." And Jesus' response is, "How long do I have to be with you, you wicked generation?" And it seems like it's out of place, right? I said in our study last week, it seems like Jesus is not being very Jesus-like when he responds that way. But I think that Jesus is here knowing time is short. How long am I going to be here? I need to get you guys ready. And that's the section we enter into now in the book of Luke. We kind of get these random, short, little accounts that happen that seem to be disconnected from the accounts in front of them. We're going to cover three of them today. It's not that we don't get larger sections like the rich young ruler or Lazarus and the rich man. It's not that we don't get these larger sections we're going to be covering in the next 10 chapters. It's just that we find a lot of these little sections like we're covering today. So we're going to be in three different topics as Jesus is endeavoring to prepare his disciples for his departure. That's what he's doing. Just wanting to make sure that as they get out into leadership, that they are going to be doing the things that God wants them to be involved in doing. So we find the first one of these in verse 43. It says, "And they all were amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all of the things Jesus did, he said." So we're told a couple of things here, first of all. They marveled at the majesty of God. They didn't marvel at the majesty of Jesus, although Jesus is God, but they marveled at the majesty of God. And I'm reminded in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, that Jesus said, when you do your good works, do them in such a way that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Bible tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition. And what we're told here is that Jesus is ministering in such a way that the crowds are amazed at the majesty of God. May that be our lives. May that be our ministries. May that be how God uses us. So when people see us, they marvel at the majesty of God. Now they marveled at the things which Jesus did. Well, what things? Well, we've covered them in the last several months. Calming the seas, feeding the 5,000, raising the little girl from the dead. Just to name a few of them. They don't know about the transfiguration on the mountain yet. But these things, they marveled at what Jesus did. There was almost a sense, I can almost feel it in their crowd, of fearful over these things they've seen. We're seeing miracles, people being touched, demons that are stubborn being cast out, and they're marveling at it. What are we living in? What is the time that we're living? And so Jesus now turns his thoughts towards his departure again. So he said to his disciples, he turns to his 12 now, and says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, first of all, he says, "Let this sink down into your ears." I don't know that he could have gotten their attention anymore. Right? It's like when you say to your teenager, "Look at me, look at me. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. I need you to look at me. Give me your phone. Give me your phone. Look at me. Listen to what I right? So Jesus, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man, and this is one of the Son of Man phrases. By the way, if you ever want to do a survey in the New Testament of every time Jesus used the Son of Man statement, it's an incredibly insightful survey. Oftentimes people will say the reference to the Son of Man is a reference to his humanity, and the reference of the Son of God is a reference to his divinity. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reference to the Son of Man is a human who is God. That's the reference. And you get that in Daniel 7, if you want to take a note of that and look it up later, where you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, joining the Ancient of Days, and ruling with power and dominion forever and ever and ever. And remember, in the Hebrew there, Son of Man is just human. A human comes on the clouds and joins the Ancient of Days and is given power and dominion. And this is the Old Testament. This isn't the New Testament. Sometimes it cracks me up when people say, "Well, you Christians just made up the whole concept of Jesus dying for your sins." Well, we'll talk for a moment about why that's not true. So he uses the phrase Son of Man here, just one of his Son of Man statements. He says, is about to be betrayed. That word betrayed, any of you guys have the ESV Bible, by the way? NASB, any of those? So it's going to say delivered. Because betrayed is not the best word here. If you go and you look it up in Strong's and you look up what the word is, because when we think of betrayed, we think of Judas. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. But really the idea here is delivered, which could be talking about Judas, but most likely is talking about the Father. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. So the Father delivered him into the hands of men. Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down." Jesus himself gave himself to the Son of Man. The difference in that would be that if you read this, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, you might think that it's beyond his means, that he's not cooperating with it, that it's just happening to him. It's because of Judas that Jesus was, but that's never taught in the scriptures. Judas played a role, but Jesus gives himself to be crucified. And then he says, "For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying. So what should you do when you read something in the Bible and you don't understand what it's saying? You should ask questions. What should you do if you have Jesus with you and you don't understand the sayings? You should ask questions. And I think that this speaks to us about questions we might have and that we can chase down every question we have. If you are listening to a study and you get a question in your mind, it's very likely that other people have that question as well. And you could take time later on to begin your own study, learn how to study the Bible, on what the Bible says about what you're wondering about. And hey, I want to know the truth. I want to know what the Bible really says. I don't want to go to the Bible to support what I believe. Too many people do that. I want to know what the truth is. And so I have a lot of questions. There are a lot of things that I get my own personal interest in and start really studying those questions out. I think that the reason they don't understand is because they don't ask questions. It says that it was hidden from them, the rest of verse 45, so that they did not perceive it. Why was it hidden? Because they didn't ask him. It goes on to say, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. It was hidden from them because they were afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to seek out your questions. Whatever questions you may have, you're only going to increase your knowledge base, and you're only going to gain information to be able to answer the same questions other people have. Now, let's just talk a little bit about this prediction, because I don't know if you recognize that as a prediction, but here Jesus is several months at least out from his, maybe a year, but several months out from his crucifixion, and he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's predicting his death. The Bible in the Old Testament also predicted the death of Jesus. And this is really important because it's prophecy. It's telling us what would happen in the life of the Messiah. There's Psalms 22, which is a first-person account of a crucifixion. It's an amazing passage, 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented. There's what's called the Songs of the Servant in Isaiah. There's four of them. There's Isaiah 42, 1-4, Isaiah 49, 1-6, Isaiah 50, 4-7, and Isaiah 52, 13-53, 12. I know I gave those to you faster, but if only we had something that was connected, all computers together, that we could only just search Songs of the Servant and find all those passages come up, right? Just a little bit that you can take time if you're interested in reading those, and you should be. I want to give you just one of them, and this is one that's, we could go to Isaiah 52 and 53, but most of you know that, okay? We're very familiar with it. But I want to give you one you might not be familiar with, and this is Isaiah 55 and 6, which is part of one of the Songs of the Servant. And this confused ancient rabbis, because it's obviously the Messiah who's this suffering servant, but why is this Messiah suffering when he's going to reign on the throne and rule forever? They actually wrote about two different messiahs. There were some rabbis that wrote about two different messiahs because they couldn't bring them together. The suffering Messiah who's going to die and the reigning Messiah who's going to reign forever. And so they thought there was two. Instead of realizing that he was going to come the first time to suffer and die and fulfill all those passages and then come the second time to fulfill the majority of Messiah passages that talk about him ruling and reigning in joy and all of the things that we find with those passages. So here's what part of one of the Songs of the Servant says in Isaiah 50 verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I am not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame of their spitting. We realize his beard was pulled from his face. They struck him, they scourged him. And while they spit in his face, he just took the spit instead of hiding his face and turning it away. So these are passages that foretold. Now, a couple of things to talk about. I was in an argument with a guy one time telling him about these prophecies that are in the Old Testament about Jesus' crucifixion. And he said to me, well, Christians had control of the Bible for hundreds of years, and they made these things, that they added them to the book of Isaiah. Now, this is what's called an ad hoc argument. It's an argument that you just come up with off the top of your head because you think it sounds good, but you haven't taken time to see if there's any evidence against that. And I can tell you there's a ton of evidence against it. First of all, when I had that conversation, I was in my early 20s, by the way. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls had not been revealed at the time. Some of it was still in the process of being printed. But there was the Septuagint, that is the Greek copy of the Old Testament, that was completed 125 years before the time of Christ. And it has all of these suffering songs in them. So we know, and then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls in 47, and Israel becomes a nation in 48. It must just be a coincidence that we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirm all of the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation a year before they actually became a nation. I'm being a lot sarcastic, all right? It's amazing that we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, which give us the confirmation of the prophecies about Israel becoming a nation, and then they become a nation the next year. I think it's just a part of what the Dead Sea Scrolls were about. But we found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah in Cave 11, and it had all of the suffering servant passages in them. So we know that they weren't tampered with by Christians. In fact, that's one of the things that was proved by the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there was some tampering, but not a lot. And that all the manuscripts, we were able to identify the tampering before we even got the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Old Testament because of the manuscripts that we had. We could compare and contrast, and we were able to see and knew where the tampering was that took place. So they couldn't have been added afterwards. So people will say this, well, it didn't really happen to Jesus. People just knew that the suffering servant passages were there. And so after Jesus, they just said, well, he was beaten and he had his beard pulled out and he was scourged. And so they added in these things happening to Jesus. Have you ever heard of the undeniable historical facts about Jesus? People will usually say 5 undeniable facts about Jesus or 7 undeniable facts about Jesus. These are apologists that come up with this. And scholars will agree that these are undeniable facts. The most important one, like I said, sometimes there'll be 3, sometimes 5, sometimes 7. I've heard as many as 20, okay? So one of the first undeniable facts is that Jesus existed. In the early 1900s, there was a group called the mythicists. They believed Jesus never existed. There virtually is not a scholar today who will say that Jesus didn't exist. If you think, no, he didn't exist, it was just pretend, then you're going against science, man. You better get it together, because science, history, scholarly work all tell us that Jesus existed. Another one of the undeniable facts, and this is really important, is that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We know that. Again, virtually every scholar says it. Because Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote of Jesus being crucified. Philo, a Jewish historian, none of these guys had reasons to add in Jesus into their writings. Romans certainly didn't. Philo didn't. Josephus didn't. And we know Josephus was tampered with, by the way. When you read Josephus' statement, there's one about John the Baptist that wasn't tampered with, and there's one about Jesus that was. It eventually ends up saying in Josephus' writings, and indeed he was the Christ. And we know that that was a later Christian tampering with it. But it doesn't mean we can't get back to the heart of what Josephus wrote about Jesus, who was doing miracles, who people thought he was the Messiah. Then somebody tampered with it and said, if he could be called a man. And you can see where they tamper with it. And if you go back and study that whole section, go back and study how we know we get back to the original writings of Josephus. Now that's just a few of the, there's more. There's more ancient writers. And in fact, many people believed before 1961 that Pontius Pilate didn't even exist until archaeology found a dedication stone to a Tiberium in Caesarea by the Sea. A Tiberium is a building to worship Tiberius, and Pontius Pilate dedicated it, and we found the dedication stone. And he called himself a prefect, and there was also, before 1961, people criticizing the Bible because they said in that day people didn't call the Roman governors prefects. Didn't happen until a generation later, but on the stone they found, archaeology, it says prefect. And so it was proven. So we know Jesus was indeed crucified. We know that he suffered scourging. We know that they thought he was the Christ. These are undeniable facts that history, historians tell us. And so this cannot be easily dismissed. If you are trying to dismiss Jesus, if you're saying, I'm going to look at him, but I'm going to dismiss him because of these things, you cannot dismiss him because of those things. All right? So now we move just to the next topic. So, and they seem like they happen directly, and that is that all of a sudden, it says in verse 46, then a dispute rose among them as to which one of them would be the greatest. And if this did happen after Jesus is talking about his death, let this sink deep down into your ears, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The next thing that happens on the road, I don't know who was the first one to say it, we always think it's Peter, it's got to be Peter, right? I think I'm greater than you guys. I'm going to be the greatest. I'm Jesus' right-hand man. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I think Judas probably piped in. Come on, Peter, country boy. I'm from the city. I'm going to be the leader. James and John, no, I'm going to be the leader. No, I'm going to be the leader. Arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is thinking, I'm going to leave everything to these guys. I'm dying in a few months. These guys are going to take over the world. And so Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, and he took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, he's trying to tell them, your ministry is not about greatness. Your ministry is about ministering to the most needy. Jesus said, if you give a glass of water to a child, you won't lose your reward. God wants us to minister to those who are lowly, to those who are hurting, to those who are impoverished, to those who are, by the world standards, nobodies. I'm afraid for the church that is going the other direction. The church gets really excited when someone like Brian Welch gets saved, or Justin Bieber gets saved. I'm supposed to be laughs. Couldn't hold it in. I have no reason to think he's not saved, just so you know, all right? I know that was a response to people getting excited about Justin Bieber getting saved. Kanye West, okay? And I tell you that I get scared when I hear that people like that get saved. And I pray, God, please help them get discipled well. Please, because I've seen B.J. Thomas surrender his life to the Lord, write a Christian album. The church accepts him in, and then him turning back on Christ. I've seen Bob Dylan write a couple of Christian albums. You gotta serve somebody. Sorry, just had to do it one time. Who left the Lord? Who walked away for whatever reasons? Maybe never really was a true convert. I think one thing that happens is these guys are so high profile that people grab a hold of them thinking, man, we're going to be able to get the world saved because we got all these high profile people getting saved. It's interesting to me that Jesus didn't go out and find the most high profile person he could find and set him next to him and say, if you minister to them, you minister to me. The Bible tells us to be associated with the humble. That means that we don't want to rub elbows with the most prominent, but we want to find people who people don't want to be around. And that our ministry is to be to the poor, to the mentally deficient, to those that are considered to be humble. When we endeavor to get around people who are really popular, we are not following through with what Christ is telling us to do. There's a real blessing in ministering to children and giving a glass of water to them. And it's my prayer, it's my desire that as a church, that our ministries would move more and more towards the humble, towards the hungry, towards the impoverished, towards children in need. What did James say in the book of James? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is that you would take care of widows and orphans. That's pure and undefiled.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.